Talked in the sermonette about the way, at least in part, truth and the life, and seeking a destination. We seek a destination in our Christian lives, don't we? Our destination that we seek is the kingdom of God and eternal life in God's family. In addition, the destination we seek is serving the rest of humanity, which we are being prepared for. You and I are being prepared to do that. Why are we here now? Why has God called us at this time instead of some other time? Because he has a need for us now. Not right now, but before too much longer. And that need is to help bring the rest of mankind into his family. So you're called to do that. We have a destination. Today we had a destination, Hamburg. Coming over the hills and on, down into the hollows and through Arcade and seeing places where there was snow on the roads which had blown across. And as we came through some of those places, I reached over and turned on the four-wheel drive because I could just imagine with all that slush that was on the road, because it wasn't just dry, packed snow on the roads. It was melting snow on the roads in places that if you had to brake and something happened, well, you could go whoop. That's happened to us before. But we were seeking a destination, and when we come to any place and we're looking for the way to go, there are a number of different tools which we can use to be able to get to the location where we are going. And think of some of those tools that we have. We may not think of these as tools, but really they are things which help us to be able to accomplish our objective, and in that respect they are tools. The number one tool that we used to have, because it was so cheap, was a paper map that we could get at the service station. Used to be able to get those, and they would give, they'd have a big rack of a lot of different states, the states in the area, and you could go pick out that map, or maybe a regional map as well, showing the main roads, and now they aren't there at all. I don't even think they have them for sale anymore, but they got up to be $7 or $8 a piece, you know, just for a map. And we thought we were being cheated because we expected that they were going to give us those things for free. And they didn't. We were one night on the way to New York City. And we pulled in at one of these service stations on Interstate 80, which are in the median. And the median widens out and they put a service area in the middle of the median. We're sitting there at a gasoline pump getting gasoline. As we're sitting there, another car pulls in behind us, pulls right up beside us, and as I look in it, it appears that a group of people from somewhere in Southern Asia are in that car full of people. And they're headed eastbound on Highway 80, in New Jersey, just before you go into New York City. We wanted to get gasoline before we go into New York City because it's hard to get gasoline in New York City. So we were gassing up on the way in. They pulled in beside us, and the driver asked me, how much further is it to Cleveland? He was traveling east on Highway 80, about to go into New York City. Now he had apparently, I was just surmising, he had come from somewhere west of Cleveland, right on by Cleveland, and all the way to New York City. He had gone like poor guy had gone like 400 miles past his destination. He didn't heed the road signs. He didn't, I don't know if part of his culture or what, but he did not know that he had been directed off at Cleveland 400 miles before. Now that's got to be 6 hours, 7 hours before he got to where he was. I told him, but I'm sorry to tell you this, but Cleveland's that way. You're way past Cleveland. And so reluctantly he went back. He didn't use the road signs. Road signs are important. God gives us an equivalent to road signs. He gives us signs in general. And those signs that God gives us will lead us to a destination which we want, eternal life and kingdom of God. There is a misconception that I have encountered over some long years now in the Church of God that says we are not to ask God for or utilize signs that God has given us. And it's been quoted to me by some people that I really respected a lot, who I thought were really spiritually mature people, but There is a scripture which people seem to want to quote. And I would say that the quoting of this scripture is something that is quoted without being put into the context of all of the other scriptures on the subject. And if you're going to understand what it's saying about signs in the Bible, you need to put all of the scriptures about signs into context and then explain what it means. What I want to do in this sermon is to show you that God gives us signs which are very important to us in our Christian lives. If you're sitting there, you know, a young person, Talia or Althea, could you pray to God and ask God for a sign about something? I would say, yes, you can. And I would say it all depends on what you're asking for, what kind of sign you're asking for. And you can't ask God for some kinds of signs. I know there some people would ask God for a sign about whether or not they would rob a bank. You know, wouldn't be appropriate. You know, so there are signs that you can ask God for which are appropriate and which God will answer you with. Here's the question I'd like to start out in the body of this sermon with, the scripture that many people quote but really haven't gone far enough to consider the other scriptures on the subject, and to see how this scripture really fits in with those scriptures. This scripture can be found in Matthew chapter 12. And we'll read verses 38 and 39. And the implication that is drawn here is that if you ask for a sign, the Bible is, or actually not just the Bible, but Christ, you know, we say thy word is truth, and I am the truth. Well, they consistently apply, don't they? Many people will say that the scripture tells us the act of seeking a sign is evil and adulterous. Now, let's put that question on the table right here in the beginning of the sermon. You see it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered Christ, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from you." What kind of a sign were they asking for? They were asking for a sign that he was Christ, that he was the Savior that the Bible had promised. They were asking him to prove it. They said, "Give us a sign." He had left them with the understanding, and they are saying, "Okay, well, prove it. Prove it. I'm not so sure that you are. I'd like some proof." That was what they were saying. "We would see a sign from you, a sign which proves that you are Christ." He answered, verse 39, and said to them, "An evil, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign." I've just told you, and I'll give you some personal examples before we're done here, I hope. I have said to you, it is not evil and adulterous to seek a sign from God. And yet here's this scripture, which says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." So this kind of puts a conflict into the explanation of the sermon in the beginning. So how am I going to resolve this conflict? I'm going to resolve the conflict and show you that that's not what Christ was saying here. And we'll explain what he is saying. Just a piece of information here. It's not so relevant necessarily to this sermon, but it is relevant. But it's not so relevant to this sermon. James chapter 4 and verse 4. You see, when Christ said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign," was he saying to them that they were physically speaking evil and adulterous, or adulterous in a physical sense? He wasn't saying that to them. There's a spiritual equivalent of physical adultery. And you find that physical equivalent found in, explained in James chapter 4. James says to the people who are reading this letter, this epistle from him, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Was he calling them, you know, sexually immoral people? No, he really wasn't. He's talking about a spiritual condition which they were in. "Don't you know?" He goes on to explain it right here in James chapter 4. "Don't you know that the friendship of the world, is enmity with God?" You see, he's saying that if you're going to be too involved with the world, and of course Andy Lee was talking about this in being, you know, in the world but not of the world. If you're going to be involved in the friendship of the world, if you're going to love the world to the exclusion of your responsibilities that God has given you, he's saying, spiritually speaking, that is adultery. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We all have choices to make, don't we? And it seemingly gets harder and harder every year, especially for our young people. There are a lot of young people in Cincinnati at the Winter Family Weekend. There always are. And it seems harder and harder every year for them to be in the world, but not of the world. So that's the thing. "Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." He did Christ, going back to Matthew chapter 12, when they said, give us a sign, prove who you are. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But you know what's so remarkable about that? Right after he said that, he gave them a sign. He said, only one sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three. He gave them a sign. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after. Now, does that seem like he's schizophrenic or something? He says, you are evil and adulterous, and you seek after a sign. And he said, all right, I'll give you one sign, but only one sign. He's very specific about that. And the one sign that I'm going to give you that I am the Messiah is that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Did they have a lack of faith? Did the Pharisees have a lack of faith? Of course they had an incredible lack of faith, didn't they? They not only had a lack of faith, they were intent on proving that Christ was not who he said he was. Does this scripture show that we're not to ask for a sign? I'm going to give you a couple of examples of biblical examples of people who asked for signs and God gave them to them. We think in usually, or we would think about this around the time of trumpets, and there Gideon asked for signs. He put out the fleece and he said, well, I'm not so sure I'm really supposed to do this. He might have been somewhat like Moses. He didn't really want to do it, but he was looking for an excuse to get out of it. He says, well, make it wet, but leave the ground dry. So God made it wet and left the ground dry. And then he said, well, then make it dry, but make the ground wet. So he did the opposite the next day. God was giving him a sign that he wanted him to go and do something. We see the story there with the pitcher and the lamp and the trumpet, and the entire account there with Gideon is filled with signs that God gave to him. So if we're going to apply this scripture in Matthew chapter 12, is that then saying we would have to conclude that Gideon's seeking after a sign, that Gideon is evil and adulterous because he sought after a sign, if that was what the scripture meant. It isn't what the scripture means, but that would be the conclusion that you would be led to. So up front, Matthew 12 does not show that we are evil and adulterous if we ask for a sign. So Gideon, we might say, is good company. I mean, if you're going to ask for a sign, you got an example that went before you that asked for and received sign from God. And that's an example you might be willing to follow. Here's a verse of scripture I put in here in regard to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is what? Resurrection chapter. It's the resurrection chapter. And I'm not sure what this one line verse of scripture has to do with the resurrection. But anyway, it's put in there. And this is what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So I guess we can turn that around and say that a good example will help us to go in the correct direction. This is saying an evil communication or an evil example or following something that's evil would corrupt our good manners. Here are some more examples. And we go from Matthew chapter 12 to Matthew chapter 24. If we measure Christ's life in terms of chapters of Matthew, chapter 12 is halfway through, and chapter 24 is the rest of the way through. Did Christ change his opinion between chapter 12 and chapter 24? What does Hebrews tell us? Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus went out and left the temple. He and his disciples were in the temple. Temple was being rebuilt at the time. And there were a number of buildings surrounding the temple that were being rebuilt at this time. And so they had been there. The disciples were just impressed with these buildings and things that were being put up by, you know, the nation and the religion of the Jews at the time. And so they're telling him, look at all these things. And then they leave and start across. There's a valley. If you've been there, there's a valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And they're crossing this valley to the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, are you so impressed with all of this? See all of these things? Truly, I'm telling you, there will not be left here one stone on top of another. This is all coming down. You might think it's very impressive right now, but don't get carried away. This is all going to be demolished. Verse 3. Now they're up on, by this time they're up on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, give us a sign. I mean, that's to paraphrase what they said, but it is what they said, essentially, isn't it? When shall these things be? We would like a sign. Now, what did he say to the Pharisees when they asked him for a sign? You're an evil and adulterous generation, and I'm only going to give you, I'll give you a sign, but only one sign. Now his disciples come, and they ask him for a sign. What? When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign? What shall be the sign? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age? What does Christ do? He doesn't give them one sign. He gives them a series of signs in Matthew 24, and I would argue with you that they extend over into Matthew 25 as well. But we'll just sit here in the early verses of Matthew chapter 24, where he gives them a litany of things that are signs about the end of the age, which is what they asked for. He didn't put any pejoratives up about what kind of bad people they were for asking for a sign. So it's a completely different response here to his disciples when they ask him for a sign, as opposed to when the Pharisees ask him for a sign. Take heed that no man deceive you. That's the first sign, religious deception. Many shall come in my name, say, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And he goes on down into Matthew 24, verse 14, which says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And then, they said, "What? When will these things be?" He said, when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, then. That's when, then. Shall the end come? Not before, but it's a sign, isn't it? He gave them a sign. It wasn't as specific as the sign they wanted, but nevertheless, it was the answer to what they had asked for, a sign. And maybe we may find that from time to time, too. We may ask for a sign. God may give us a sign. We may not understand the sign all that well for some time. And then we come to understand the sign later on. So that's an example. First of all, you see somebody asking for a sign, Pharisees asking for a sign, and Christ wasn't too congenial to them. But then his disciples come back and ask him for a sign, different group of people, and he gives them not one sign, but a series of signs. There are also signs which are unsolicited. You know, God gives us signs even sometimes when we do not ask for them at all. He wants us to have them anyway. Exodus chapter 31 gives us a sign, doesn't it? And it's unsolicited, and it is very personal. It is a very personal sign. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, they've left Egypt. Actually, they've had the Ten Commandments given to them in Exodus chapter 20. And here they are in Exodus chapter 31. And God, first person, speaks to Moses, and he tells Moses to tell the children of Israel, he has a sign for you. Because you are the true children of Israel. They were just the physical example of you. You are the true ones. He has a sign for you. Speak to the children of Israel. Nobody had asked, as far as I can see, for this sign. Unsolicited. Truly my Sabbath you shall keep. Why? Why? Are you to truly keep those Sabbaths? You are to truly keep those Sabbaths because they are a sign between me and you. So every one of you sitting out there have this sign in your heart. It is a sign between you and who? A sign that this sign has two parties. You're one of the parties. Who's the other party? It is a sign between you and God. And it says, it goes on to just make it a little bit more binding here. It says, throughout all your generations. Not just until Moses dies, or not just until the ancient nation of Israel comes to an end, but throughout all your generations. It is a sign between God and you. Now, what does this sign tell you? If I'm going across the road to Hamburg from Horseheads, and I get onto this back road, what's the name of that road? Wilson Road or something like that. There'd be a sign on there that says arcade this way. And this is kind of like, okay, here is a sign between you and God which points you in the direction that you need to go. Signs convey information to you, don't they? If we're driving down the road here, coming to this building, after we've forgotten how to get here, because we hadn't been here in 4 weeks, and we see the sign on the front of the building that says, Hamburg Presbyterian Church, we say, oh, we found it. Because, why? The sign conveyed information to us, and that's what signs do. Signs, in part, that's not maybe their whole function, but that is an important part of their function. It is a sign between God and you which show you the direction that he wants you to go. This is an unsolicited sign. Sabbath day is an unsolicited sign, but nothing could be more personal to you than this is. That you. Here's the point of the sign. It's a sign between you and God throughout your generations. That you, not anybody else, but it's you personally, that you may know, doesn't leave any, it's saying no doubt left, that you may know and know that you know that I, the Eternal, have sanctified you. So we're saying God has sanctified you. What does it say about sanctification? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. What is it that sanctifies you? God's word. Sabbath day, also a part of that word, that God does set you apart for a holy purpose. What is that holy purpose? We already talked about it, didn't we? You're being prepared to bring all of mankind into God's family. That's what it's for. Two parties to the sign, you and God. Every one of you has a special manifestation of this sign within yourself. Information is conveyed. What is the information? God has sanctified you. Now, we can extrapolate a little bit on that and say, why did God sanctify me? Well, we know why God sanctified us. The sign's not for everybody. The sign is only for the children of Israel. He doesn't say, everybody in the world, listen up here. He said, speak to the children of Israel. Aren't many of you. There aren't that many of you. And right now, these are the only ones to whom this sign applies. So that is an unsolicited sign. There is another unsolicited sign that I would point to. We listened to a sermon from Steve Myers last week at our house. The Holloways came over. And this sign, or this sermon, made use of John chapter 13 and verse 33. Again, it's on the eve of the crucifixion of Christ. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And I'm telling you the same thing. You're not going to be able to go where I'm going. However, even though you can't, I'm giving you a new commandment. The new commandment? You love one another. A new commandment, that you love one another as, another one of these two-letter words that can't mean much, as, in the same way, follow my example, as Christ has loved you. Your job is to do the same, that you love one another. And what does he call it in verse 35? It's unsolicited. Could it also be a sign? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I think almost everybody recognizes that as a sign that God has given which identifies his people. I won't go on into that. I could spend the whole time talking about that sign. But you are the conveyor of that sign. That sign is not for you. For whom is that sign? That sign is for all mankind. It's not for you. You should know it already. You should need that sign. You have a personal sign, which is the Sabbath day. This is a sign for all mankind. When those people go by the outside of this building, it's like God has put a sign up there for them to know that these are his people. Because how are they supposed to know it? Because they love one another. And you have to look at the definition of love, because here we could say any number of church groups might fulfill, and not necessarily even just Christian groups, Jews, Buddhists, Confucius, other groups across the world might seemingly have an attitude of love for the people in their midst. But it's a sign, and you have to understand that sign. First John chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us, by this we know that we love the children of God. Here's how it's really different than the love of the world or the love of other religious groups or the love of the Jews for each other who crucified Christ. They love each other in the same way. First John 5 and verse 3. This is the agape theos, the love of God. That's what it's saying in John chapter 5 and verse 3. That we keep his commandments. You know, if any group may have an attitude of love toward one another, but they also must keep God's commandments. If they don't keep God's commandments, then they're not meeting muster on this sign. So here, unsolicited signs. Now, would we think that if God was saying, if Christ was saying, that signs are, asking for signs are evil and adulterous, would he give us signs without even being asked? Would he be tempting us to ask him for something or to commit an act that is identified as being evil and adulterous? He wouldn't do that. We know the scriptures tell us that God does not tempt any man. So when he gives us unsolicited signs, there's a conclusion that we can draw from that. I told you I would give you some personal examples of signs that we have experienced in our lives. You know, the disciples asked for signs and Christ gave them signs. There's an old song that I remember from the early 1950s sung by Joe Stafford. I'm about to get in trouble here. Anytime I use the words quoted from a song, I get stared down from the woman in the red jacket, not telling you who. Song was by Joe Stafford. You know, the chimes of time ring out again. Another day is done. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? Goes on to say, do not be discouraged. I bring hope to you. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. And so he has done that for others, hasn't he? He has responded to request for a sign. If that song, that isn't scripture, by the way, that's just a kind of a cute way that it tempted me to be able to explain it. That he has given signs to other people who have asked for them. Would he do the same for you? Yes, he has done the same probably for many of you, if not all of you. I would think maybe all of you. And so, I'll give you a couple of examples of when we ask God for a sign. Now, I'll give you the background. A background scripture in regard to this, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, what? It is impossible to please God. For you must believe that he is, number one, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So anytime you ask for a sign, you should keep that in mind. First of all, if God responds to the sign, he is building your faith. And secondly, the request must be built upon an attitude of diligence. We were thinking about moving to New York. We came up here and visited it and found out that it was frozen from one end to the other. That was on New Year's weekend in that year, 1973. But we didn't find that it was paved all the way. And we even saw trees and leaves and all of those kinds of things. People in the South didn't believe us. We go back and tell them that what we had seen, and their eyes would glaze over, and they'd act like they hadn't heard us at all, and then they would ask us a question that reflected the fact that they may have heard us, but they didn't understand the slightest thing about what we said. We came here thinking we wanted to do what God wanted us to do, and so we prayed about it before we came, and when we came, we went to Sabbath services in Rochester. The minister spoke the entire sermon directly to us. And the answer was given about whether or not we should move up here in that sermon. That was a sign that God gave us about what he wanted us to do. I think about my example when it came to tithing. In 1968, I was reading literature from Mr. Armstrong. And Mr. Armstrong had seven proofs that God exists. He liked, you know, these sequential things. And one of the proofs was the answer to unanswered prayer. Now, I'm sort of partly cynical, partly convinced. And so I said, and Mr. Armstrong then at the end of this said, put it to the test. You ask God. I basically had gone to bed, gone to sleep. But I was reading this in the bathroom because I wasn't necessarily wanting him to know all the stuff that I was reading, you know. But I came into the bedroom and I knelt down at the end of the bed and I said, I thought to myself, now what is it that I could ask God for that he can't say no about? I said, God, I don't have any money to tithe. If the things that I'm reading are true, you will want me to tithe. So, I'm asking you now to give, I need a certain amount of money to begin tithing. If you'll give me that money, I will start to tithe. Climbed up into the bed, went to sleep. While I was laying there in the bed the next morning, there came a knocking on my front door. Got out of bed and went to the front door. It was my father. He had a check for the amount of money that I had asked for in order to begin tithing. So God gave us a sign, and I'm sure he's given many of you signs as well, and he will continue to do so because he wants to build your faith in that way. God gives us signs. Sometimes we don't even ask for them, but he gives us those signs. They may be unsolicited. They may be things that we ask for. They may be very personal. I told you we have to resolve this scripture in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, Christ says to the Pharisees, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There is going to be no sign given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. But he says the opposite to his disciples when they come and ask him for a sign. He gives them not one sign, but a series of signs. The solution to that scripture is who they were. You know, the Pharisees were an evil and adulterous generation. Not because they asked for a sign. They were an evil and adulterous generation, and they were asking for a sign. The act of asking for the sign did not make them evil and adulterous. They were already evil and adulterous. And you can find lots of proof about that throughout the four Gospels. Even Paul, who says he was a Pharisee and killed the people of the Church of God. So, on the other hand, To whom did he give signs without any qualifiers at all? To people who he had already identified as being good-hearted people. Now, not to say that he couldn't change their heart, and he did in the case of the Apostle Paul, didn't he? He changed his heart. But that's the way to resolve that scripture. I mean, there's so many places in the Bible that you can, and I haven't given you anything exhaustive by any means, so many places where you could go and find scriptures where God has given signs. You are put in a poor position to argue that God does not want us to seek a sign. Here's what he says in verse 34. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Christ says to the Pharisees, O generation of vipers. You see, they were already, it wasn't the act of asking for a sign that made them a generation of vipers. They were a generation of vipers trying to destroy the ministry of Christ, and they asked for a sign as a way to accomplish their objective. They got one sign. It's the sign of modern Christianity today, isn't it? 3 days and three nights in the grave. They keep Easter. So they're identified by that sign. So God has given us, as a gift, signs. You know, we met these people on Interstate 80 who were heading to Cleveland, only they were already in New York City. You know, and we can do that too, but God gives us signs to help us in the direction where we're going. Our destination is the kingdom of God. Let's develop a love for those signs, and let's not be unwilling to use them to ask God for what he wants from us. In a serious spiritual way. You can't use signs, you can't ask God for signs in a flippant way or in a way that doesn't reflect his truth. Here's a challenge, I guess we could say. Let's develop a special love for the sign that God identified for us personally, the Sabbath day. Let's properly recognize and convey to others, it's not to us, it's to others who pass by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So let's use prayer and build our faith through properly using and asking God for signs.